If you've been following us these last few weeks, you'll know where we're up to. If you haven't been, you'll have to wait a little while because I've got an intro. I think most people know that we ran Alpha at the end of last year and the beginning of this year, and that's been a real joy and a privilege and a pleasure to do. But it's been interesting because one of the things that we've noticed when you talk about salvation, is how alien the concept of grace is these days, and how quickly conversations can turn away from what God has done for us to what we have to or need to do for God. Now, obviously, I'm not going to go into any kind of specifics because what happens on Alpha stays on Alpha. But we've heard things like, well, I've never done anything really bad. And what if I've lived a good life? And you Christians, you have rules too, you know. You have to do things. You have to obey the Ten Commandments. And the biblical teaching with regards to salvation and how it relates to what we do, how we've lived, our works, is sometimes difficult to grab hold of. The fact that if you're not a Christian, God sees you kind of in the same way. It doesn't matter how good you've been or how bad you've been by whoever standards you judge good to be. The truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and nobody is good enough to save themselves. And that's a challenge for people to get their heads around sometimes. And actually that teaching brings with it some truths that I think can just go a little bit against our sense of what is right and wrong. You know, the Bible teaches that someone has spent their entire life doing good. I don't know, a humanitarian worker helping kids on a rubbish dump in India, or somebody trying to break young people out of the cycle of drugs and gang cultures in Brazil. You know, they can spend their entire lives doing that, but then they won't get to heaven. And yet somebody who's spent their entire life doing bad to other people, I don't know, a fraudster conning pensioners out of their savings, or a child trafficker or a murderer, well, after a life-changing encounter with Jesus, however late on in their lives that happens, they can end up spending their eternity in the presence of God. And from the mindset that we have in this part of the world, where, you know, our reward is based on what we do, that can make very little sense. But we find that even in Paul's day, there were people for whom the gospel didn't really make sense. Paul writes to the Corinthians church, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdoms, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, before we get into our passage this morning, it's key to understand that for Christians, salvation comes first, and then how we live comes afterwards, because our salvation has nothing to do with how we lived before we were saved. Nobody's ever been good enough to save themselves, and nobody has ever been bad enough that they could not be saved. And when I was thinking about this, it kind of struck me that sometimes we Christians can not put this message across very well. We can be a little bit finger-pointy sometimes, can't we? You know, you people should not be living like that. It's wrong. Now, if you're like me, then we who are new creations in Christ, we still find it impossible not to do things wrong. We who were crucified with him and raised to new life in him, we who have the Holy Spirit living in us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, dwelling inside us. Yet we still mess up every day, don't we? And as we've joked a number of times on Alpha, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know what, I don't think I have sinned this morning. Well, that's pride, which is a sin. So there you go. There's always tomorrow, isn't there? Telling someone who isn't a Christian that they should stop sinning is setting them up with an impossible task. The Bible says they're in sin. They're slaves to it. Now, that's not the gospel that we should preach. We don't preach work, try harder, stop sinning, do better. Because no one will ever work hard enough and no one will ever do well enough. What we preach is a gospel that says, believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And that even though he'd done nothing wrong, he died in your place, taking the punishment that was rightfully yours for all the wrong that you've done. And then he rose again from death, defeating it and bringing life for all who believe. That you should tell him that you're sorry, that you've lived the life so far completely rejecting him and everything that he's done for you, that resulted in a whole load of sin, and that from now on you'll intend to live differently, and then put your faith in him. That he's done everything that is needed to be done for you to be forgiven and for you to be saved. And that is the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it makes no difference whether you've been good before or whether you've been bad before, because it's nothing to do with what you've done, and it's everything to do with what Jesus has done for you. And if that is something that you've never done, whether you've been going to church for years or whether this is the first time that you've been here, although a quick skim round would suggest that there aren't anybody, isn't anyone here who is the first week, then please don't leave this morning without doing something about it, because it's not just life-changing, it is eternity-changing. So why am I going through something that I guess everybody probably has nicely deep in their hearts, I hope. Well, the verse from our passage that I want to focus on this morning, which I am going to get to, I promise, could be interpreted in isolation. It's just a little bit worksy, you know, about doing, if worksy is a real word. I've written it down and didn't come up with a spell check, but hey. So I just wanted to make sure that before we talked about the doing, that we were firmly set in the truth that salvation is through believing, and that the doing part comes after the believing part, which hopefully, after I've laboured it a little bit, we're all okay with. Am I good to press on? Good. We'll press on. Okay. That's very apt, actually, because we're talking about pressing on. Right, okay, so please turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, and we're going to read from a few verses before our passage starts this morning. A, just to give a little bit of context, and B, just to show that what I've said isn't a load of rubbish, because Paul says it as well. So, here we go. Can you see that? Am I not in the way? Can you flick through, because I've not marked where I'm supposed to change the thing. Okay. Sorry? We're at 7, but you just read this. Okay. So, yeah, verse 7. Sorry, from verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This, Paul has been telling people just what a jolly good Pharisee he used to be. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, i.e. not being saved by what I do, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forwards to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this morning I want to concentrate on this verse. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forwards to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we come to this passage as people who are chosen of God, saved through our faith in Jesus alone, and now on a journey, because let's face it, these days, everybody's on a journey. For the rest of our lives, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. So off you go. Amen. No, okay. We'll unpack it a bit. Because surely our salvation is the ultimate prize, is it not? And once we've been saved, what else is there? Well, as Nigel and Tim have both mentioned in previous sermons when they've been referencing my passage this morning, for Christians, salvation happened, and salvation is happening, and salvation will happen. So first, we were saved at the point where we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and we put our faith in him, and we died to our old selves, and we were born again into new life in Christ. We were saved from the penalty of sin. We were justified. We were declared not guilty because of what Jesus did on the cross. And in the future, when Jesus returned, we will be saved from sin completely. Sin will be no more. We'll be given new bodies, we'll live for eternity in heaven. And thirdly, we are currently being saved from the power of sin in our lives. The word that we use for this is sanctification, essentially the lifelong process of becoming Christ-like. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it quite reassuring that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who saw many saved, Paul who planted many churches, Paul who wrote many books, letters in the New Testament, well, he didn't think that he'd made it yet. And the truth is that in this life, we won't achieve that sinless existence that Christ had. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we won't make it completely, but, and it's a really big, oh no, I can't say that, can I? But what Paul is saying here is that in our lives, we should be actively pressing on towards that goal, knowing that he who began a good work in us, when we were saved, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, when we will be saved. He wrote that earlier in his letter. So let's just start by covering the imagery that Paul uses here, the idea of pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Now, this may come as a bit of a surprise to people, but I'm not really all that athletic. I know that I hold it and hide it quite well, but I'm not. I started going to the gym last year and it broke me. But what's in Paul's mind here, and he uses the image of athletes and running races and stuff we know a lot, is a picture of a real athlete in the ancient games of the times. And if you can imagine one of those big amphitheatres with the crowds kind of looking down and all of the athletic stuff going on in the middle, at the bottom, and obviously there will be some kind of race, and real athletic people will be involved in it. And in any race, there's a start and there's a finish. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know here. But people tell me that if you're a real athlete, from the moment that the, whatever it was that they used to start races in those days, from the moment it starts, the focus of the athlete is on the finish line. And they are all out trying to reach that line first. And in these games that Paul has in mind, the athlete that does win the race, well, they are called up to where the judges were, and they would receive a prize for winning the race. It would have been one of those tasteful leaf things, and sometimes some money. So what Paul has been saying is that our right standing with God is determined by our faith in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. But from that point, it's like we're in this race. We need to be like athletes, single-mindedly striving towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. But is Paul saying that our motivation for pressing on like this should be because we get a prize at the end of it. One commentator I read put it like this: although Paul will run the race of Christian living and service with a self-imposed discipline and singleness of purpose which would put any professional athlete to shame, he will not do his work for Christ just to get a reward for personal gain. In fact, such a selfish attitude would disqualify him from that reward. To work in order to get a reward is not the motivation of a man who sees himself as nothing and Christ as everything. No, Paul's motivation here is not the prize. His motivation is Jesus and what Jesus has done for him. I press on to make it my own, he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I haven't got there yet, but I'm going all out in that direction. Paul's desire was to be more like Jesus, that Jesus would be seen in everything about him, that everything he did would glorify Jesus, and ultimately he would see more and more of the power of Jesus that saved him so dramatically, saving more and more people. So this is what Paul is urging us to be like here. Being saved isn't it. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And the call on our lives is fundamentally the same as the call on Paul's life. We're called to become more like Jesus, to deal with the sin that's in our lives. It's actually God's will that we will deal with the sin that's in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." But dealing with the sin in our lives is only part of the journey. Now, we know that Jesus didn't sin, and if we are to be more like Jesus, then we should try to sin less. But Jesus didn't just sit around not sinning. He did stuff. He did really good stuff in and around where he lived and for the people who lived there. And of course, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good stuff as well. That's the Phil Smith in translation. I guess I kind of need to tread carefully here, because I don't want to preach a gospel of doing stuff. But I think that doing stuff is something that we are called to do. So we'll see how I get on. I can obviously edit the recording, but Nigel's not here, so I'll be all right. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In fact, he says that 3 times in the same conversation recorded in John's Gospel. So if I asked, I'm sure that everyone here is in a Christian, who is a Christian would say that they love Jesus. Yes? Thank you, Keith. I'm not going to do that one again. Okay, we love him who loved us first. But Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So do you see how out of our love from Jesus should come a response? He first loved us, we love him in return, and that, out of that love, causes a response in obedience to him. And there are other examples of this in Scripture. For example, Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is the word of faith that we proclaim, "because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here Paul is once again saying that our gospel is one of faith, but out of that faith, out of that salvation, comes a natural response. We tell people what we believe, we share our faith. Telling people about Jesus is not a condition of our salvation, but it's a good outward affirmation of the transforming faith and salvation that has occurred in us. And then, of course, we have that well-known passage in James. So buckle up. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, we know that this passage has often caused problems, and maybe I've caused myself problems going there, but I think what James is saying here, albeit perhaps a little bit bluntly, is very much in keeping with what we read elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, as challenging as these passages might be, I don't think there's a contradiction here. There's no tension between faith and works. Salvation is by faith. Paul tells Titus, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Salvation is a supernatural act of God that results in us being regenerated, renewed, the Bible says, being born again, being changed. But from that change of heart comes a change of focus, a change of master. We put our faith in Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and that faith becomes clear to see because of the very visible changes that occur in our lives as we grow to be more like him. So, Paul is saying, press on. Run the race to win, he says in 1 Corinthians. Because you put your faith in Jesus for your salvation, because of your love for him, that he loved you so much that he died for you. Because you've been transformed, because you've been born again into this new life in Christ, because you've been saved for good works, because you want to live in loving obedience to him, press on. And then even though you don't deserve it, you'll receive this perfect prize from your Father in heaven. So how do we press on? Because I don't know about you, but I often find this pressing on bit quite difficult. I think Paul gives us some good principles. So we've got five. Let's go through them. Number one, forget what lies behind. So I guess you can look at this in two ways. And if you're like me, whenever I read forget what lies behind, I always think of the negative stuff. I always think of my mistakes and my failures. And if you're anything like me, there's plenty of them, and they keep on coming. But you can also look at it a different way. You can, you know, people might have had successful pasts. Maybe people were very academic, or maybe made a lot of money, or maybe they were sporting success. Often in the church, formerly successful people can get jumped on and put in positions of responsibility quite quickly. In those situations, maybe it's quite easy for pride to set in, or you know, we can rest on our laurels, can't we? We can be known for our prior reputation or our prior fame. So forgetting what lies behind can be both positive and negative. It's not necessarily just before we were saved either. What about since we were saved? Do we allow our past successes or our failures to have an influence on how we see ourselves now and how we view pressing on in the future? Because I'm sure that for all of us there are things in the past that we wish we could change, and there are probably moments in the past that we wished could have gone on forever. But our past failings doesn't mean that God won't work in us and through us powerfully in the future, and our past successes do not make us more qualified than others for God to use us, or mean that we're in some way not susceptible to temptation or sin in the future. Don't let the past define you, says Paul, whatever that may be, but press on. Strain forward, actually, he says, to what lies ahead. Now, you may have heard a saying. There's a saying that says, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. And maybe if you've been in churches for a while, you can think of people for whom that might be good counsel. But if by heavenly minded, that means we're focusing our minds on heaven and the things of God, then I think that's something that's essential if we are going to press on as we're called to do. Because it's in God through Jesus that we find hope. And it's the hope of things to come that helps us to devalue the things in our lives that distract us from pressing on in obedience to him. The things that tempt us to sin, the things that distract us from good works that he's called us to do. The things that we put in our lives before Jesus. And focusing on what is to come helps us to live the life that we're called to live in the here and the now. Colossians 3, Paul writes, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is the prize that Paul is referring to, obviously. The winner of the Greek race got some leaves and maybe some money. But as Christians, we receive an award of everlasting glory. Be more heavenly-minded, I think Paul is saying. Look to what lies ahead of you. As has already been brought this morning, it might be hard sometimes. But this light momentary affliction, he says in 2 Corinthians, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen, unseen, are eternal. Forget the past, look towards the future, Paul says, and press on. It's an interesting one, this, isn't it? Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, he says. And Paul says this more than once in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, is Paul here having a sudden outburst of pride and self-promotion? Look at me. I am Paul. I've so got this sorted. Be like me. You'll be pressing on like you've never pressed on before. Touch the screen, send me some money. No, this isn't Paul who saw himself as... that's not the Paul that we see. That's not the Paul who saw himself as the least of the apostles, who saw everything that he'd done so far as dung, as Tim so accurately and probably politely mentioned last week. But Paul, who didn't even believe that he'd made it yet. I think what Paul was very aware of who he was and who he was called to be. He knew the impact that Jesus has had on his life. He knew what God was doing through him. He could see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. He could see how the kingdom was advancing through the good works that God had called him to do. And he knew how much God had entrusted him with truth and how easily people were becoming misled or deceived. I think Paul had an honest and humble and righteous desire for people to be like him because he knew how much he loved Jesus and how passionate he was for people to see Jesus in him, how desperate he was to see the good news of Jesus spread throughout the earth and how important it was that people held on to the truth that he was preaching and writing about. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, he writes at the end of our passage today, doesn't he? This isn't an arrogant man who's bigging himself up. This is a man whose desire is for people who he called his friends, his brothers and sisters, to be all that they were called to be in Christ. And this is a man who acknowledged that through no doing of his own, Jesus had called him to be someone that they could look to, could imitate. And he could help people achieve that. But it wasn't just himself that he was saying people should look to. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, he says. And in other letters, he tells of, for example, in Corinthians, he says how he sent Timothy to that church, that he could be somebody that they could imitate. And I guess that all of us here, in reality, however far along our journey of faith we are, need to imitate more, be willing to learn from those who are more mature in the faith. But maybe there are some of us here who need to humbly acknowledge before God that they have a maturity that others can learn from. You see, the ultimate example of humility is Jesus, and yet the first thing that Jesus did was to call people to follow him because he knew that he had something that he needed to impart, to share, that his disciples could learn from and could imitate. Humility is simply acknowledging that anything that we have to give to us... Humility is simply acknowledging that anything that we have to give is all to do with God and nothing really to do with us. Insisting that we have nothing to give, it's not really being humble. maybe this is going a little bit off what Paul is saying, but you know, as church together, as people that God has brought together, as the family of God, as the body of the church, I think the truth is that God has put things in each of us that others of us can learn from, can imitate, that will help us all to press on towards the goal. Okay, grace and the Spirit. Back onto more solid ground. No, I was going to say solid ground, that's the wrong word. Back onto more. Move on, Phil. Press on. Don't say anything else. Okay, we know that we'll still sin, don't we? It says so in the Bible, we've looked at that. And grace means that when we do, we can ask God to forgive us confident in the knowledge that our sin was covered by Jesus. But the call on us is to sin less, and I'm sure that all of us have times when God points something out to us in our lives that we need to deal with. And then if you're anything like me, the first thing that you do after you've argued with him for a little while that actually that isn't something that you need to deal with, and you've realized that he's right and you're wrong, and you know, you've apologized for that, the first thing that you then think is, you know what, I must try harder not to do that. However, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And it's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us to defeat the sin that's in our lives. Trying harder not to do something without the help of the Spirit is using the flesh to try to defeat the flesh. And in my experience, that really doesn't work. But with the Holy Spirit, we have the power that raised Christ from the dead in us to help us to conquer the sin in our lives. Paul goes on, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," and then he lists some: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and I love this, and things like these. This is as if he hasn't covered everything in that list already. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the fruits of the Spirit, the things that will rise up in us as we deal with sin, as we allow the Spirit to affect us and change us, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Sanctification is a Spirit-powered transformation from sinfulness towards Christ-likeness, supported all the time by God's grace, which is there to catch us when we fall, pick us up, dust us down, and set us off again. And of course, the Spirit also provides us with the gifts that, among other things, are given to help us with good works that we're called to do. Now, sometimes that gift may be, in quotes, miraculous, and sometimes it may not be. On Alpha, we've seen a number of spiritual gifts: serving, teaching, encouraging, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith. I remember one evening with Rue, we were leaning against the bar, because that was our normal position in Alpha. No, it wasn't our normal position in Alpha. We were leaning against the bar. We were doing the evening on, it was healing, wasn't it, I think, that evening. But the idea was that there was, we'd asked God for words of wisdom so that, you know, we could speak into people's lives. And Rude just had this puzzled expression on his face, and he said, "I've got this word that's going round in my head, and I believe it's for a particular person." And we just kind of looked at each other for a little while and kind of came to the conclusion that Rude should probably go and talk to this person. And it was wonderful. That one word just opened up something that was clearly very personal to that person, and Rue and other people were able to pray into it. And the following week, that person had told me how strengthened they'd been and how their faith had greatly risen because of what Rue had done. Because there's no way that Rue could have known the situation. There's no way that Rue could have just come and spoken into it like that. You know, it had to have been God working through Rue. and becoming more Christ-like, seeing the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, desiring the gifts of the Spirit, which is what Paul tells us we should do, is all part of this pressing on. Final one. We're not meant to do this on our own. Now, it's been mentioned a couple of times recently that often in the Bible, when you read what is translated into English as you in the singular, we in our Western individualistic culture immediately think that it's talking to me, singular, on my own. For those of you who understand how English is constructed, it's in the second person plural. It's you, as in us all, church. I don't know if you've come across this. For anyone who reads the Bible on a computer online, there's something that's called the Texas Bible plugin, which is designed. It's a bit of fun, I guess, but it's designed to kind of just emphasise this thing that Scripture is just, you know, much of the you in Scripture is collective, not singular. So, as an example, it turns this. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. Into this. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep y'all's eyes on those who walk according to the example y'all have in us, for many of whom I have often told y'all, and now tell y'all, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So yes, it is a bit of fun, isn't it? You can anglicize it, where it changes it to you lot, which is worse. It is a bit fun, but we weren't saved into an isolationist existence of personal denial and individual struggle towards Christlikeness, because let's be honest, that's going to be pretty hard going and possibly discouraging at times. What we were saved to, we were individually saved into the body of Christ, the church, a community of believers who are called to press on towards the goal together. Be imitators of me, y'all, says Paul. Run the race together as community. With all of that one anothering that we read about in Scripture going on, because it's in that environment, when we one another each other, that this all makes so much more sense. You see, if I was to say to you that I really feel that we should be confessing our sins to one another more, so that's woken you up a little bit, hasn't it? And if I was going to finish my message here and we were going to move into a time where we got into twos and threes and had some confession together, we're feeling a little bit awkward, maybe you're having slightly sly sideward glances to see who you sat next to. But if we're pressing on together, then our desire should be to help each other towards this goal. And then we form the kinds of relationships where being open about our successes and our failures becomes the most natural thing to do. So I'll pick on Rue again. So Rue says to me, "I feel, how are you doing?" And I go, "All right." And so Rue follows it up by saying, "What's up then?" Because Rue knows that "all right" means that I'm probably not really all right. And I say, "Well, you know, I'm just struggling a bit with, you know." And that's all it has to be, really, because if Rue and I are doing church together and Rue and I are pressing on together towards the same goal together, and Rue knows that I want to get there, and I row that Rue wants me to get there. And Rue wants to help me get there, and I row that Rue wants to help me get there. And so telling him what I'm struggling with isn't really awkward, because I actually want his help. I want him to pray with me. I want him to be someone who I can be accountable to, because I know that he's for me, that he's here for my success. Now, do you see what I did there? I don't know what you think about. I don't know what your thoughts are when you hear that tagline. Now we're here for one another's success. It's actually one, if you get that book, you'll find it's actually one of, 11 actual principles. But it's the one that we've talked about a lot. But maybe you think that it sounds like some, you know, there's been a very active marketing department who's got hold of a really good tagline, and they're just going to promote it throughout, you know, every possible regions beyond here for one another's success. But in summary, but actually what I think it is a summary. I actually think it's, you know, you might think there's not a lot of substance behind it. I think there's actually an enormous amount of substance behind it. There's an enormous amount of biblical principle behind it, because it's the principle of living in community with one another as the church. It's like a summary of all of the one anothering that we read in the Bible. I have a list. I am going to go through them. They are great. Because if we do all of this one anothering, so if we're at peace with one another, if we don't grumble among one another, if we are the same mind as one another, if we accept one another, if we gently, patiently tolerate one another, if we're kind and tender-hearted and we forgive one another, if we bear with one another, if we seek good for one another, if we don't complain about one another, if we love one another, if we serve one another, if we're devoted to one another in love, if we give preference to one another, if we regard one another as more important, if we serve one another, if we're subject to one another, if we don't judge one another and don't put a stumbling block in one another's way, if we bear one another's burdens, if we speak truth to one another, if we don't lie to one another, same thing, if we encourage one another and build one another up, if we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, if we pray for one another, if we're hospitable to one another, then surely that's summarized in being here for one another's success. Success in sinning less, success in stepping out in our faith more, success in bringing God's kingdom to wherever we are, success in being more generous, success in being more compassionate, the list goes on. Success in pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. So when Nigel said that he believed God was challenging us this year to progress, then I think this is the kind of thing that he was talking about, that God was calling us to. Progress, pressing on towards the goal, it's the same thing. All of us, personally, pressing on, progressing within the community of the church. And the community groups that Ru talked about earlier, well, they're part of that. And I'll just end with this thought. Because if community groups just end up being 3 midweek meetings instead of 1 midweek meeting, then I think we'll have completely missed the point. Because the idea of more meetings doesn't really stir me, if I'm honest. But what does stir me, what I really want to see more of, is spending time with my friends, with my brothers, with my sisters, as we're pressing on together, as we're loving and supporting one another more, as we're wanting more of Jesus in our lives, and ultimately, as we're seeing the gospel make a real impact in our community. And that's what I believe that we should be all pressing on towards. Y'all. Amen.